come before you freely through the access that we have on the basis of the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, to realize that we're able to come boldly in every time of need and to find deliverance for the pressures and the problems and the adversities that we face in life. We thank you also, Father, for the provision of the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, who is always available to fill us, to guide us, to give us instruction, for the fact that we have access to your word, the marvelous possession that we have of the mind of Christ in our language. What a wonderful privilege it is. And so, Father, we pray that you'll direct our attention to the passages that you have set before us this evening, the portion of our daily bread that you have made for us. We know that in eternity past, you knew each one of us intimately. You knew every thought, every word, every deed that would be a part of our life. You knew every problem that we would ever face. And therefore, you bundled up the solutions to all of these things in the person of your Son when you sent him into this world. As a part of the grace that we receive from him, not only do we have salvation, not only do we become possessors of eternal life, but we have the potential of actually finding here and now in this broken world, in a world of fallen men, in a world that is filled with deception and hostility and bitterness, we have the potential to find abundant life. That abundant life, since it comes from you, since it is spiritual in nature, therefore cannot be related to or tied to the things of this world. This world and all that's in it is passing away. And therefore, let us not think that our satisfaction, our fulfillment, is going to be found in others, in possessions, in social status. Rather, it's found in a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the request that we have discussed earlier, knowing, Father, that in every trial, you have a divine purpose. We know that you cause all things to work together for good. And therefore, when we see believers going through adversity or affliction, we can understand that while the enemy may be active in it, and while he tries to use these things to cause our faith to fade or to faint, we recognize that you're working in and through it to actually strengthen us and therefore to overcome him in every assault that he brings against us. Bless, therefore, the study of the word, that our souls may be strengthened, that we may become the good soldiers of Christ that you intend us to be. Teach us, Father, the way of the warrior in the spiritual realm. Help us to take up our cross, the symbol of spiritual victory, the compass of our spiritual life, the emblem of dedication and commitment, and help us to persevere in the plan that you have designed for us. Each person here this evening has a race to run. Each person, of course, has a battle to fight. Help us, therefore, to do so with honor. Let us bring glory to you and to your Son. Let us anticipate one day standing approved in your presence, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans chapter 12, the first verse ends with the word worship. We are challenged to take advantage of the mercies of God, our operating assets, all of the things that God has supplied for us through the person of Jesus Christ, received at the moment of salvation by faith, and utilizing those mercies to the maximum to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, here and now in this life, in the path that God has allotted to you, in your place of work, in your personal relationships, in your contact with other people, in what is often referred to as the mundane activities of life, to actually elevate and exalt those activities as an offering to God. The simplest things, the smallest things, are things that can be offered. Anything that's done in and through the body, and that includes everything, can be offered to God as the believer presents himself a living and a holy sacrifice. Remember that the word living emphasizes the filling of the Holy Spirit, and of course holy is the idea of being set apart to God's plan and purpose. As we present ourselves acceptable to God, we offer what he calls our spiritual service of worship. We've seen that there are two words that are used here. The word that is translated spiritual is actually reasonable or rational. It means that it's logical. It means that it's sensible. It means that what God is asking is something that He has a right to ask. Jesus Christ gave His life for us on the cross. Taking up the cross really is the whole idea here, because we dedicate our life to Him. His was a horrible and a painful death. Ours is the opportunity to live abundant life, and in that abundant life, to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to Him. The idea of service of worship comes from the word that was used of the priestly offering. The word latruo talked about a priest bringing an offering. And what kind of an offering did he bring? He brought an offering without spot, without blemish. In other words, it had to be pure. It had to be undefiled. He was concerned with the purity of the lamb or the ram or the turtle dove. Could not have a defect. The reason that this was so important was because, obviously, if you had a flock of sheep, for example, and were very diligent in bringing your offering, every time you sinned, you would bring a confession offering. Now, for many of us, it could become quite expensive. Today, well, here's a lamb, and tomorrow there's a lamb. I mean, just stop and think about it. How often do you confess your sins? I hope that you keep short accounts. I hope that you examine yourself, and when sin enters in, confess it. Deal with it. Think if you were offering a sheep every time you did that. It could get very expensive. Now, what many were prone to do was, well, now here's a lamb, and I can't sell him because he's sick, so I'll offer him. Here's one that is blind, and he's never going to be able to be reproductive and grow and live with the rest of the flock, so I'll offer him. No, God didn't want that, and the reason He didn't want it was twofold. Number one, you give Him the best. And number two, you give with the right attitude. You're giving with the motivation of offering to Him the very best you have to give. That's why they gave the first fruits of their harvest. When harvest time came, you took the best of the crop. That was what you gave Him. And then you used the rest. The same idea comes in the area of offering. When we offer, what do we offer? If our giving is just casual giving, if our giving is just what's left over after we've already taken care of everything else, then really we're not giving, are we? Some people say you have to give till it hurts. Well, why should it? Why not give? What does Paul say? God loves a cheerful giver. Why not give cheerfully? And that should be our attitude, because it's a privilege. So when he says that we are offering to God a spiritual service of worship, we've looked at some of the ideas and concepts behind the idea of worship, and we've compared some of those words through Scripture. What I want to do now is go back to Genesis 22, and we were on the point of doing this on Sunday night, and look at the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible. In hermeneutics, and those who are not familiar, of course, always say Herman who. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. It is a science. As a science, it is probably most closely related to mathematics. Mathematics is a very accurate science. I always bring this up when people say to me, well, how do you know that the Bible is still true to what was originally given, since it's been translated into many different languages? When they put it in English, it changes. They put it in Chinese, it changes. They put it in Russian, it changes. That really is a statement of ignorance. That's almost as close a statement of ignorance as the one that says that God only wrote one Bible, and that's the King James. I always have to laugh at that. I mean, you know, the King James came out in 1611. You hear people say, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I mean, you know, you really have to be ignorant. This shows some real lack of training and teaching. When you go to any nation in the world, 1 + 1 always equals the same. It equals 2. And it always has. And you can go to any numbers, you can add, you can multiply, you can subtract. Math is a science. And it's one of the very most necessary sciences, because it's accurate. Otherwise, we couldn't do business with other countries. Hermeneutics is a science. And it's a science of accuracy. And in hermeneutics, we have laws that govern our study and interpretation of Scripture. And the amazing thing about it is this. Throughout history, where hermeneutics has been applied at any stage in history by any people, whatever their culture, in any language, you'll find an amazing thing. You can get works that men have done in other languages, now translated into English. You'll find an amazing thing. If that man applied the laws of hermeneutics to the study of the Bible, he came up with the same conclusion that we'll come up with today, or that someone else comes up with in another country at another time. There's a consistency of interpretation because their interpretation is governed not by their opinion, not by what they want to think or feel. It's governed by laws. Now, I've said all that to say this. One of the laws is the law of first mention. And the law of first mention is very important because, for example, in Scripture, we're looking in Romans chapter 12, and it talks about offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. The word that is used for offering, we looked at, and it's a word that basically means to place yourself near at hand, to make yourself available, parhistomi. Using the law of first mention, we went back to Romans chapter 6, and what did we find? We found the same word in Romans chapter 6, and in Romans 6 we have the first occurrence of the word in the epistle, and therefore how it's used in Romans chapter 6 governs our understanding of the word later on in the passage. That's basically the principle of first mention. You can use it within a single passage. One of the things that always drives me crazy with translators is when they have the same word used in a passage, and early in the passage they translate it one way, and maybe 5 or 10 verses later they translate it entirely different. What does it tell you? I mean, these guys are translating the Word of God. It tells you that they're not applying the laws of hermeneutics. Because the laws of hermeneutics say that we are supposed to translate consistently. Now, it's true that some words can be translated different ways, and they can. But within the context of a passage, you don't want to do that. Maybe in another passage, because of the way that it's used in context, and you do have to translate and interpret to a certain degree by how it's used in context. I mean, grass can mean one thing in one context and something else in another, correct? He went out to mow his grass, or he got put in jail for selling grass. It's all grass. But obviously the context determines. The law of first mention. If you say he went out to cut his grass, and after he cut it, he got caught with it and arrested, then the law of first mention applies, and you understand that you're talking about the same kind of grass, correct? That's kind of a poor illustration, but it's the best one I think of off the top of my head. In the law of first mention, we have here the word worship. And so before we get into the passage, just consider within your own mind, when the word worship is mentioned, what connotation does it have in your mind? A lot of people immediately think of church. They think of singing. It would be very hard for some people to have worship here because they don't have the right atmosphere. There's no nice organ music in the background. There's no stained glass windows with a light filtering through. There's people are not all dressed up. I mean, my gosh, how can you really worship? Some people, you know, they think you can only worship in a suit. And so in their country club church atmosphere, they have worship. That's the connotation it has in their mind. Singing. We think of that as worship. Bible study. We think of that as worship. If someone, for example, were to say, as they're going out the door, you say, "What are you going to do?" And he says, "Well, I'm going to go worship." And so you look out the window, and he's out there mowing the yard. That's not going to compute for most people. What Paul's trying to teach us is that it should. Now, here he is. He's out there up and down the lawn with a lawnmower, and he's reflecting on biblical principles. He's reflecting on his study in the Word. He's possibly using his time for prayer. That's a time of worship. You can use the time that you're driving. You use time of your association with other people. Lifting other people up, encouraging other people is an act of worship. Prayer for other people is an act of worship, and we'll see some of these things as we go along. Let's look at the first act of worship, and you're going to find some interesting things involved in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 18. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, when you're in a given situation, and I think you'll see why the same word applies, the word for testing and the word for tempting is the same. In the Greek New Testament, it's pirazo. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Pirazo is used in the book of James for trial and temptation. Same word. And the reason for this is very simple. When you're in a pressure situation, I'm just going to put pressure here. That pressure situation has the potential for two things. God will use the pressure to test, and remember that testing from God's point of view is not, it's not quite like we think of a test in school or something like that, but it always has the connotation of the potential of blessing. In other words, you pass the test and there's blessing involved. God wants to bless you. On the other hand, that pressure has the potential of tempting you, doesn't it? When you're under pressure, it's very easy to do things that you might not normally do, to say things that you might not normally say, or to try to find a way out, try to take a shortcut. You're under pressure financially. You say, I'm being tested financially. All right? The test part of it is faith. Is God going to supply? Am I going to trust Him? Am I going to make it a matter of prayer and rely on Him? Or am I going to look for a way to shortcut? Well, I can cheat a little bit on my taxes. I know I owe Joe $25 because we made a bet on the football game, but, you know, heck with Joe. And we start thinking about ways to shortcut. What happens? We've just fallen into temptation. Right? So Abraham is being tested, but in the test, there's also temptation. And I'll show you that temptation as we get to it. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. What is worship? Number one, we're going to get several principles out of this passage. It is availability. Remember the word, offer yourself to God. It means make yourself available. Abraham was available. He said, here am I. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, Moses, what was Moses' response? Here I am. When God said in the days of Isaiah, who are we going to send? What did Isaiah say? Here I am. Here am I, send me. They are attitude here. Here am I, send me. I'm here, Lord, send him. If you want to volunteer somebody else. Here am I. You know what that says? Say to God, here am I. That is presenting yourself. It's the same as saying, I'm here for you to do with as you see fit. When the Lord appeared to Mary, or Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he said, Mary, tell you what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to conceive a child. You are going to, as a virgin, conceive and give birth. Now, you know that she had to realize there were going to be some problems. I mean, sure, everybody's going to believe you, right? Here you are, a young woman, 15 years old, 16 years old. All of a sudden, you come up pregnant. People say, Mary, what's this? You know, you're beginning to show here a little bit. And she says, well, you know, this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And all your neighbors go, right. There had to be some problems involved. What did Mary say? Here am I. Let it be done to your maidservant as you have said. In other words, she accepted the problems. She made herself available. Look at verse 2. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now stop and think about a couple of things. First of all, Abraham had two sons, did he not? He had Isaac, he had Ishmael. Ishmael came along because Abraham, under pressure, tried to find a shortcut, didn't he? When he went down to Egypt, he was out of fellowship. When he came back out of Egypt, he had little Egypt with him, Hagar. And that created problems later on because Sarah came up with a plan. God is not going to give us a child through me. There is little Egypt. Help yourself. And I'm sure Abraham said, no, you know, he probably, all right, you know. Who knows? At any rate, he fell for it. Ishmael then became a problem. Still is today. Why do you think they have so much problem? Can you imagine that all of the problems in the Middle East today are due to that one attempt to help God out. I mean, think how far-reaching it can be. Why was God so specific here when He said, take now your son? Why didn't He just say, Abraham, take your son and sacrifice him? Well, there had to be a great temptation here. Now, I know that Isaac is the promised son, and here's Ishmael. He's kind of a pain in the butt anyway, so, all right, Lord, I'll do it. Come here, Ishmael. Got a job for you. See that wood? Cut it. Go round up the mule. We're going to go on a picnic. So God was very specific, and that brings us to our second principle. Worship involves a price. It's costly. Even something as simple as Bible class is costly, is it not? I mean, I know that many of you have told me of friends that have distanced themselves, family that have distanced themselves from you. Why? Because you are committed to the study of the Word of God. And they pull back. They don't understand your commitment. They think you're in a cult. They think it's, you know, some weird thing. There's a price to pay. Then there's slander, there's attack, there's maligning, there's gossip. There's a price to pay. As we dedicate our lives to the plan of God for us and we begin to get involved not just in the study of the Word of God, but how it applies to our life and how it affects our contact and conduct with other people, there's a price. It's costly. That's part of what's involved when Christ said, if you're going to follow me, pick up the cross. It costs. Verse 3, so Abraham slept in late the next day, right? You can see here the attitude of a man who had fought many battles, many struggles. I mean, you have to realize he waited decades for Isaac. The promise first came to him apparently when he was about 65 years old. He waited for decades and decades and decades for this son that God finally miraculously gave, and now God's telling him. So there's something else you need to understand about worship. What was it Paul said? It is reasonable. It is logical. But that doesn't mean that it always makes sense. What God asks of you and I will not always make sense. Have you honestly ever found yourself saying, God, I can't understand why you're doing this to me. I can't understand why you're letting me go through this. I can't understand why you allow these conditions to exist. I don't understand why people who are obviously motivated by evil, motivated by the sin nature, why people that are vindictive, why do these people seem to go along and even prosper? And here I am and I'm dedicating myself to you and it's like I'm fighting and crawling every inch of the way. Doesn't make sense. Now, why do missionaries go to the field and fall with a baby? Here they're doing everything they can to try to offer a living sacrifice. Doesn't make sense, does it? But you see the maturity of Abraham here when he said, God ask it. That makes sense. Why? Because everything you and I are, everything you and I have is His. And therefore, anything he asks, he has a right to. How did Job put it? Job was an upright man, a righteous man. He was a believer. Not only was he a believer, he was a spiritual believer. He was upright. He was honorable. He had integrity. He had nobility. What did God ask of him? Your wealth, your possessions, your children. And each one got more and more painful. Your reputation, now your friends who once admired you, who once thought the most of you, now they're going to think you've lost it. They're going to think that you are a terrible sinner. And then on top of it all, the devil's going to leave your wife around so she can nag you half to death. I mean, Satan had the power to take her, but he didn't. Why didn't he? He knew she'd be a good tool. I can use her. I ain't going to take her. This is not a thing against wives, it's just in that situation she was a tool. What was Job's response? God gave, God took away. All that we have belongs to Him. He has a right. He has a right to ask your health. He'll never do it out of cruelty. He'll never do it to be mean. He has a right to take it if He sees fit, if it's for His honor. He has a right to our children. He can ask for them at any time and take them. He has a right to our wealth. Isn't that a lot? He can take it at any time. That quarter you've got in your pocket, he can, you know, take it right out of there. Your car. You know, he has a right to those things. If he sees fit to take them, it's reasonable. Abraham understood this. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. Let me ask you a question. Was splitting the firewood worship? Sure was. An act of worship. Splitting the wood. You know, here is a man who has been matured to the point where he's out there and he's cutting the firewood. Compliment. Now, if you call someone a wild ass, they're not going to take it as a compliment. But it meant loving freedom, rejecting boundaries, running with the wind, powerful, enduring. I mean, all kinds of things. These things were acts of worship. He took his men with him. So we see something else. It involves a witness. There are two men going along. And these two men are going to be the witnesses. They witnessed something very, very important. Something it would be wonderful to be a part of, and I'll show you that in a minute. It involves readiness. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. Therefore, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. What does the word ready mean? It means eager. It means motivation. There was motivation in Abraham. You can see it. He got up early. He split the wood. He could have had servants do this. No, he wanted to do it. Why? He wanted it to be his offering. He displayed by cutting the wood. He displayed by saddling his own ass. This is my offering to the Lord. This is my eagerness to do what He's asking me to do. Every one of these little things that are a part of this story is so very important for you and I to understand what is worship. You're here at Bible study, but the question is, are you ready? Are you eager? Are you here to learn something that's going to make a difference in life, or is it just to fill a notebook and learn some new thing? That readiness is extremely important. It involves the mundane. Wood chopping, putting on a saddle, acts of worship. And it involves obedience. What did God say when He called Abraham to sacrifice his son? He said, well, back up and look at it. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. So what do we have? We have a place. Obedience to God's will. What does God's will involve? There are always three things involved in God's will. Place. That's what we call the geographic will of God. This is where He wants me to be. Sometimes this is a struggle. This is something that I spend a lot of time praying about because I have a tremendous burden for people in other parts of the world. I have a tremendous burden for people who don't understand the things that you and I understand, the things that we study, the truth that we cherish, the doctrine that we understand that makes such a difference in our lives. They don't have it. Sure, they've got evangelists. Sure, they have pastors, but their pastors are untrained. Their pastors are just like any of you that I said, teach class tomorrow. Well, I'll find a verse. You know, they do the best they can. But the deep things of the Word of God, they don't have. And I have urgent calls that come in from India and Africa, and they say, please come, we need you. It puts a heavy load on me. So I begin to pray, and I say, Lord, how in the world can I do this? I feel like a juggler. I've got a group here of people that I feel responsible to, people that I love. How can I take from them? Remember what the Syrophoenician woman said to Jesus? He said, it's not fit to take bread from the children and give it to the dogs. How I love the response of that lady. How the Lord must have smiled when she answered, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Today she would have filed a lawsuit against him for sex bias, for slander. She was humble. She said, I don't mind being called a dog. In fact, she uses the word little dog. She says, the little doggies, the little pets. She had a great sense of humor. They eat the crumbs that fall from the table. So I struggle with this, and it's a struggle I have right now because pretty soon I've got to start making plans. And I really ask you to pray. The only thing I want, and it's important for me that you as a group understand this, the only thing I want is to be exactly where He wants me to be. I don't want to go anywhere He doesn't want me to be. If He wants me in Africa, I want to be in Africa. If He wants me in India, I want to be in India. And if He wants me in Africa or India and not here, I need to be there. Being here is not the place for me. There was only one place for Abraham to be 3 days after God told him to go, and that was Moriah. Not only did it involve a place, it involved something to do, an action. What was the action? Offer your son. Offer Isaac. Now, it would be painful for any parent to offer a child, but stop and think, if you knew that that son was the only hope of salvation for the human race. The Savior of the world must come through this son. And God's telling me to sacrifice him? The third thing the will of God always involves is attitude. It's not just enough to do it. It's why we do it. It's not just the what in life, it's the why. Abraham definitely had the attitude because we're going to see the word worship. And the word worship tells us not just what he was doing. He wasn't just in church. He wasn't just singing a song. He wasn't just doing some religious thing. It's what was going on in his head and his heart. It was the attitude of his soul. And it's that attitude of soul that makes a difference in how we deal with other people. It's that commitment to lift rather than to stomp down. It's that commitment to build up instead of destroy. It's the commitment to encourage rather than discourage. It's the commitment to challenge someone rather than criticize. The commitment to find the good instead of finding the fault. That's all a part of worship. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the ass. And I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship. First occurrence in Scripture. And he said something amazing here. We will come back. Talk about faith. It involves a witness, and these two servants of his were witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every fact be established. Of one of the greatest statements of faith in Scripture, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, in magnifying and exalting the faith of Abraham, the author of the book of Hebrews says, Abraham, by faith, believed that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. You see, Abraham saw resurrection. before being taught resurrection. Abraham saw the cross before ever understanding all the whole story of the cross. This is exactly what Jesus meant in John chapter 8 and verse 56 when he said to the Pharisees, they were always saying, "Our father Abraham, our father Abraham." And he said, "You're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. You know why? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And he saw it when? Right here. This is one of the greatest passages to teach the Christmas story. Here was a father who gave his son. The closest that you and I will ever be able to understand what it means when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Abraham understood that. And that's why Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Where? Right here. He saw the gospel story. He saw a resurrection. And therefore, worship cannot take place without trust. How much do you trust God? How much are you willing to place yourself in His hands? How much are you willing to allow Him to deal with your trials and your problems and your disappointments and your discouragements instead of doing it yourself? How much of the world would change if the world were willing to put things in God's hands? I was thinking just today of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about believers taking other believers to court and doing this and fighting to get what they've got coming and everything. And Paul says, why would you not rather be defrauded? I mean, all right, a believer took advantage of it. Why would you not rather let it pass? Why would you not take it up with the father of the family? Father, you know what's happened. You're the head of the family. I commit this problem to you. I'll leave it in your hands. You do as you see fit, sir. What a difference it'd make. How many times do we see in newspapers the stories about the deacons and the pastor and they're filing suit because they both want the church and there's a split in the church and they're going to file a lawsuit and it's this bitter, ugly, vicious fight? Why? Because people are not willing to walk away. You remember the story that came up earlier on in Genesis when it said that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham were fighting over the good grass because they'd grown so much, their flocks were so big, there wasn't enough grass for everyone. What did Abraham do? Say, Lot, we're going to get a lawyer. We're going to get somebody that can judge this matter right. He said, Lot, pick your spot. Here's Abraham that God gave the land to, the possessor of the land. And he's giving it away. Lot, what do you want? Oh, you want the well-watered, you want the part that has all the water and all the grass, and you want me to stay up here in the hills where it's sparse and my herdsmen have to work twice as hard? No problem. Take the well-watered plain. Did Lot pay for it? And as soon as Lot left to go down to that lush pasture, what did God say to Abraham? Abraham, rise up. Walk through the land. Go to the south. Go to the north. Go to the east. Go to the west. I love Abraham because Abraham was a nomad. He was my kind of guy. He lived in a tent. I mean, life doesn't get any better than that. You know? And when he got tired, I mean, you ever look out your window and wish you could just see something different than the same thing you see out your window every day? No problem to Abraham. He saw something new every time he felt like it. Well, let's go over here. Let's go over there. Let's go down south. Of course, I don't know that Sarah probably enjoyed it a whole lot. Oh, Abraham's moving on again, you know. She knew there'd never be any moss grow on that old man. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Apparently he was using a system that primitive people today still use. And that is in a clay pot. They will often keep a coal smoldering to light a fire. You know, they didn't have Bic back in those days. They didn't have, you know, strike anywhere matches. They used flint and steel, not steel in his case, or the fire bow or whatever means they would use. But it was a whole lot easier if you just saved a coal from the fire last night. Put it in a little clay pot, feed it a little bit, keep it glowing, keep it burning. And then when you blow on it, you got a fire. So he took the fire and the knife in his hand. The two of them walked on together. Now, this is interesting because now Isaac's beginning to look around. We're going to go up here and sacrifice. And that's an awful long, sharp knife Dad's got. So he says, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." I'm sure Abraham anticipated this. And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb?" Gulp. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. It took trust on Isaac's part. Abraham trusted God. Isaac had to trust his dad. Now again, remember, we're talking about an old man here. Isaac at this time was probably 20, early 20s, young, strong, healthy. I mean, if he'd have made up his mind and said, "This old man's gone off the deep end. I knew all that meditation that he did all the time was going to be too much for him. He's lost it. He's gone senile." If God conveys something to you, it's a lot easier for you to trust it than if God conveys something to your husband, to your wife, a father, a mother, or even a child. It's a lot harder to trust them. And in a position of authority, Isaac had to look at his father and say, "My father's in charge. And get this, my father gave me life. Are you ready for this? And he has the right to take it." I've been reading a book called The Code of the Samurai. And you know, everybody always makes such a big deal about Bushido and, you know, all these samurai warriors and everything. Do you realize that the samurai code that everybody makes such a big thing out of, this is all Japan? No, it isn't. There isn't anything in it that was any good that didn't come right out of the Old Testament. And their attitude, you say, "Well, how did they ever know about this?" Listen, you have to understand that the principles of the truth of the Word of God have gone around the world from the beginning, from ancient times. This was not something that no one knew about. Where do you think Buddha came from? All Buddha was a guy that picked up on a few biblical principles and decided to become his own Messiah. He distorted it, he twisted it, and yet when you read the writings of Buddha, what do you find? You find Bible stories couched in another language, put into another culture. That's all it is. And so people look at it and they say, "But there are good things there." Of course there are. Where did they come from? They came from the Bible. Just some guy that picked up on a few of them and incorporated those into his new system. The only good thing that any system has ever had to offer came right out of the Bible. But I bring this up because in the Code of the Samurai, he's talking about the fact that you'll never find a good samurai who doesn't honor his parents. What does the Bible say? "Honor your father and your mother in the Lord, for this is right, and it will lead to a long life on the earth." This guy gives the principle, and I could probably find it if I stood here and looked for it for a minute, but he's talking about the importance of the attitude of a samurai to his parents. I'd love to find it because, here we go. He's talking about the duty of a child to the parents. Listen to what he says. For those out on tape, they're going to want to run out and buy this. It's called The Code of the Samurai by A.L. Sadler. Just recently been reprinted. It was written in 1940, copied from a guy that wrote it in the 1600s. The guy that wrote this was a samurai. All right, here's what he says. "Rendering filial obligation to parents. There are two varieties. The first is where the parent's disposition is honest. He educates his children with sincere kindliness and leaves them all of his property, including an income above the average, and weapons and horse and household treasures, and arranges good marriages for them. When such a parent retires, it is neither praiseworthy nor remarkable that his children should look after him and treat him with consideration." I mean, that doesn't stand out. That's not amazing. "Even toward a complete outsider, if he's an intimate friend and goes out of his way to be helpful, we feel kindly disposed to do anything we can for him, though it may be contrary to our own interests." What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7? How many people will die for a righteous man? Not very many. For a good man, meaning one who's been kind and thoughtful, someone might even dare to die. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. But God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's extraordinary. So he goes on to say, how much deeper then must the bond of affection be where our parents are concerned? However well we fulfill our filial duties, it is never really quite adequate. And this is just the ordinary kind of piety that's not even remarkable. If the parent is not kindly but old and crotchety, sound familiar? And always nagging, insisting that the household property belongs to him, gives his children nothing, doesn't consider the scanty means of the family, always making all kinds of demands for drink and food and clothes. Not only so, but whenever he meets other people, he even complains about his children, saying, this beastly son of mine is unfaithful. I have to put up with all kinds of discomfort. You have no idea what a terrible time I've had in my old age, giving his children a bad name among outsiders. You know the attitude of kids to the course of our life. It's not the attitude that we see today. It was the attitude of Isaac, and it's because he was raised by an exceptional father. You'll notice the obedience that's seen here. You'll notice also something else that comes through as Abraham speaks in verses 7 and 8, and that is that there is a deeper insight into the plan and the purpose of God. God will supply himself. What a statement. God will supply himself a lamb. Did he? John chapter 1 and verse 29, John stood on the banks of the Jordan baptizing. He saw the Lord come to him and he said to the crowd that was assembled, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The time for the word of Abraham to be fulfilled was fulfilled. And the lamb had come to offer himself. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there. You can study the life of Abraham by the altars he built. His altars were memorials of his faith. Some were altars of dedication. Some were altars of confession. Some were altars of correction. Others were altars of greater and deeper insight. Some, as this, altars of genuine sacrifice. I want to ask you a question. What memorials have you left of your faith? Have you left memorials to your faith in the lives of other people? Have you left memorials to your faith in examples to others? Are there things that are standing that are going to last? His altars are gone. The memorial lives on. Many times the things you and I do are over and forgotten, but they'll affect a life. They'll live on in somebody else. And even if not, they're always recognized by God. There's a woman that came to another place like this in John chapter 4. She also learned about worship. We're going to see her, the woman at the well, but let's finish this first. He built the altar, he arranged the wood, he bound his son, he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Again, Isaac had to concur with this. When Abraham said, Isaac, you're the sacrifice. This is what God's commanded me to do. Isaac agreed. Took a lot of faith. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. He was totally committed to do what he was commanded to do. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Notice, we don't know how the message came to him first. It says God tested him and told him to do this, but now it's the angel of the Lord. And who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? It's Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. The angel of the Lord, now the person of Jesus Christ, communicates directly with Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham. And something you should know from the Hebrew is that when you're called twice, it's a symbol of approval. What do we find in Romans 12 and verse 2? I'm sorry, in verse 1. We present ourselves approved unto God. So there's approval here. Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Here I am is like saying, command me. Command me. What do you want me to do? Give me the command. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Forget Ishmael. He doesn't count. You have not withheld your son from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Now, you talk about something miraculous. There's no way you can have a ram caught in a thicket without thrashing and jerking and jumping. And I mean, he'd have seen it, wouldn't he? All of a sudden, he turns around. Here's this ram. Did God provide a lamb for the sacrifice? He did here in an animal. He did later in himself. So Abraham took him, offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place something you and I need to remember: Jehovah Jireh. Not only do we have deeper insight, but we enter into intimacy with God. And what is that intimacy called? James talks about it in James chapter 2 and verse 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And God's word was fulfilled. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How'd you like to have God for your best friend? They don't come any better. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I don't know about you, I have three brothers, and they don't always stick real close. There is a friend that will: Jesus Christ. So we study all this to understand that in entering into worship, in the mundane things, in the daily things, with the right attitude, the right motivation, the right commitment, offering that day, beginning the day, how many times when you open your eyes in the morning are the first words out of your mouth, "Father, thank you for another day. Let this one be for you." You ever pray that? You should. Every day is a gift of God. Every day is an opportunity for offering. And to begin that day by saying, "Father, this day, I want to live this day for you. I want to offer this day for you." At the end of the day, take care of the failures. Take care of the problems. Take care of the shortcomings. Take it to Him. Confess it. Get the cleansing. Forget it. Press on. Tomorrow will be a better day. Tomorrow will be a greater offering. Tomorrow will be a more spotless sacrifice. Tomorrow will be for you. The 12th thing that I want to mention out of Genesis 22 is that it results, true worship results in blessing. Remember that blessing relates to time, and reward. Reward relates to eternity. Abraham received blessing in time and reward in eternity for simply being available. I'm going to close with Paul's words of Romans 12:1. We've covered one verse. How many classes have we done on it? I don't remember how many. We've covered five doctrines. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body," meaning everything in your life, "a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Let me ask a couple of questions on Genesis 22. Three things. Was God's request of Abraham reasonable? Of course it was. He'd have never had Isaac without the grace of God. God miraculously supplied, and God miraculously sustained, because in essence what Abraham saw here was resurrection. Was it service? Christian service? What is your Christian service? Are you teaching Bible class? Most don't. Are you in counseling? Are you in evangelism? Do you clean the church? What is your Christian service? See, we've gotten the idea that Christian service is somehow divorced from life. Your Christian service is your job every day. Your Christian service is your relationship to friends, to family, to relatives. Your Christian service is, what have you done today? You ate? brush your teeth, make a living, maybe don't make a living. That's Christian service. It's done right. Finally, was it worship? The lad and I will go worship. If Romans 12, 1 and 2 could do one thing for us, if it could give us the right understanding of worship, I can tell you something. There would be no problem being acceptable to God. Being acceptable to God is the result of understanding what worship is all about. Let's end Bible class so we can go worship. Father, we thank you again for your word, which is so alive and so powerful, so relevant, so filled with blessing and challenge, and constantly able to clear the cobwebs of our sight, give us direction, give us focus. And Father, we need it every day. We know that the enemy seeks to blind the mind of the world to the gospel and to blind the mind of the believer to the truth. Deliver us from that blindness through the entrance of light, and we know that the entrance of your word is that which gives light. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore we pray that what we have heard, what we have studied, what we have read this evening will be a source of transformation within our soul, changing our attitude to life, changing our attitude to ourselves and others, changing our attitude to the conditions and the circumstances in which we live. Help us to be delivered from the negativism of our time, the bitterness of our time, and give us that constantly positive focus and perspective of the Apostle Paul, who recognized that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We ask, therefore, Father, that this will become a living reality in our life, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.